All right, who remembers where we left off last time? Ready for chapter 16 in what book? Exodus. Okay, you didn't try to put us back in Genesis or someplace this time. Okay. Uh-huh. Last week, we had Miriam's song. And we had the sweetening of the waters of Marah. You know, they were complaining they didn't have water to drink. And Moses had let them out. You know, this is a complaining bunch. And the further we go, the more we're going to find they complain. You know, they sound like a bunch of Christians. Always want more from the God than he gave them and not knowing what God gave his blessings for. And that's what they were doing. And then I'm going to back up to verse 26 in chapter 15 and bring it to your mind again and read it. And he said, this is God speaking, if thou shalt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and will do that which is right in his sight and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. All right. Have this dry, bitter well that they come up to. First water, apparently, since they left the area of the Red Sea. It's bitter. He's turned it sweet. And then they come to this oasis with, how many wells of water there? 12 wells of water and 10 palm trees. I don't know why those numbers are given just that way, and I don't know what the significance is, and I couldn't give you any ideas other than the fact that 12 tribes, well, 70 palm trees, a lot more palm trees than I thought, yeah. 60, there's 70 palm trees there, yeah. Okay, one for each year of Mr. Prophet's age, is that right? No, no, almost, not quite. Okay, all right. Getting close, though, huh? Well, you had a chance to put it on me, then you didn't do it. Okay. In any case, here they trade the bitter waters for the sweet. They moved on in God's path, and in one sense, you know, as we move along in the leading of the Spirit of God, along the path that God's given us, there are bitter times and there are sweet times. God makes the bitter times sweet, and the sweet times are sweeter because of the bitter experiences. Now, chapter 16 is a natural division, and there's a period of time that have passed here. We don't know how long they stayed in this place exactly, but probably as much as maybe 20 days. And then what does it say? Verse 1, chapter 16. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the departing out of the land of Egypt. Now that's 45 days, a month and a half since the last plague, since they headed for the Red Sea. And again, we don't know exactly how much time passed from the time of the last plague in Egypt and the time they crossed the Red Sea, and we don't know how much time was consumed in this celebration on the far side of the Red Sea. We don't know how much time was spent with the bitter waters, but in total a month and a half has passed. Sometimes it sounds like a long time, but when we look at how long they're going to be out there on that desert, 45 days is just a little bit, isn't it? They're going to be 40 years after. All right. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Here they go again, complaining. Now, you know, from here on, it seems like every time we turn a page or we start a chapter, the children of Israel are murmuring. They're complaining about something. You would think that they were some beggars that were taken up off the street, but never had anything good, and dropped out in the middle of that desert. But these are God's chosen people who started out as as a father with his 12 sons and their families, and who, in the midst of a famine, moved down to Egypt, and there they were preserved through 7 years of famine by the providence of God, working through the enslavement of Joseph. And then we have a long period. What did we come through? 30 years that passed? 400 years. And they've grown to be a numerous people. They were being oppressed as slaves now. And God had done all the wonders that we've been studying over the month and delivered them out of Egypt. And now, there's been a parting of the Red Sea, the sweetening of the waters, God's hand providing for them for 45 days. Now, don't ask me what they ate. I don't know. We know that they went out with a little bit of flour and so forth on their backs that they could carry, but apparently nothing more than they could carry in their hands, along with all the wealth of Egypt, literally. Gold and silver and precious jewels. So they couldn't have been carrying too much food with them. Now it's 45 days later, and maybe there's a basis for murmuring, right? The flour is exhausted. The people are getting hungry. Let's see what happens. And the children of Israel said unto them, Moses and Aaron, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, isn't that a strange kind of reasoning to you? Or is it? When you get hungry, you begin to think differently, don't you? We sit here in the midst of plenty. There's a drought going on. And so far, it really hasn't affected the amount of food available on any given table yet. And we say everything's all right. But what will we say if it continues and food isn't that plenty? I wonder, we're going to murmur against God as Christians with all the wealth of the knowledge of what God did for the Israelites and with all the history of mankind and the history of the church and the stories and the recorded record of answered prayer. How would we think? What do you think? Well, just think about it for a little while. Look at what these people say. All right, we might have been slaves in Egypt. And you know, if you want to get into a theological argument here, these people had a good leg to stand on, you know. God provided, even though they were slaves, God provided food for them. They had plenty to eat, they had clothes on their back, there could have been worse circumstances, now from their viewpoint. They got the clothes on their back, but they're out in the desert and there's no food. Let's see what happens. Once again, they look to Moses and say, you brought us out here, no matter what God did, no matter about the parting of the Red Sea. Don't tell me that old story that's 45 days old or 40 days old or whatever it is. I've heard it often enough. So the Red Sea parted and we got across and Pharaoh's army got drowned. Don't tell me that story. I know all about it. I've heard it. I saw it. You're not telling me anything. Now I'm hungry. What'd you do? Bring us out here to starve us to death? It's all your fault, Moses. All your fault, Aaron. Verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Now, this is the verse that I think a lot of people miss. God could have, you know, put bread, literally, in their baking pans over the fire for them. God is God. God could do anything he wants. But he says, I'm going to do something in a very special way. I'm going to give you a formula. I'm going to send bread from heaven, and I'm going to instruct you to collect just exactly a certain amount. A lot of people don't realize that these instructions for collecting the manna amounted to law. In fact, one of my commentaries point out that the law given on the mountainside in the tablets to Noah, as we refer to the Ten Commandments, wasn't new. It wasn't. Somehow these people had this knowledge. It was handed to them verbally by God somewhere in their past history. There is no record, even in the scriptures, of it. I would strongly suspect that God instructed Adam in the Garden of Eden, and it was passed down by word of mouth through all those generations. But there was a law given by God for mankind, a set of rules to follow. And you might keep that in mind when we say the law is done away with. In one sense it is, and in another sense it isn't. The law has never changed in its value to the as a guide as to the conduct of man. Now, he says, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. Why? So that I may prove, so that I can test them as to whether they will walk in my law or no. Now, we've talked again about this in the past, about this testing of God. And the Bible refers to God testing people. And you get the implication that God's so far off, so far away in heaven, that he doesn't know what we're going to do, and so every so often he has to send a test into our life. Somebody was talking about the test today. I heard the edge of a conversation, and whether they were of any value, and it depended on how you felt, and so forth. Well, it seems like God was always sending a test when the people were low. And is he doing it to find out what they're going to do? Is it a test to see whether they can succeed or not? No. The whole value of the test is to show them what they have learned, to show them where they have failed. And you can say that the Ten Commandments were God's greatest test. God's law was God's greatest test of man. He knew from the very beginning, before he ever spoke any command to Adam and Eve of any form, that they would fail. For instance, when he made that garden, and he put what we commonly refer to an apple as an apple tree in the garden, and it wasn't an apple tree. Nowhere in the scripture does it say an apple tree. It says it was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the tree. What the fruit looked like, I don't know, except for the fact that it was attractive to the eye and appealed to the appetites of men. Okay? Had a form of fruit on there. It tantalized the taste buds, probably smelled sweet, looked good. And God said, now all of this creation is yours. You have rulership over, no restrictions, except over here is one tree in the middle of my garden. You're not to eat the fruit. Now they could have built a house in that tree. They could have climbed it. They could have sawed it up for firewood. It doesn't say don't touch that tree. Nowhere. It just says, don't eat of the fruit. I think if Adam had been real smart, he'd have cut it to the ground. Well, I don't think that would have worked, because God would have probably grown it up again, you see, sooner or later. God gives man a choice, man fails. Okay? But that's the first command ever given to mankind. The first test ever given to mankind, and it did not surprise God that Adam failed. He knew exactly what the result was, and before Adam and Eve ever failed in that garden, God had established the cure for man's sin, predetermined in the foreknowledge of God what Christ would have to do on the cross of Calvary. Now, when he says here, I'm going to rain manna from heaven, I'm going to rain bread from heaven, I'm going to give you certain instructions in relation to it to test you and the people, he already knows they're going to fail. Now, let's look at that a little bit more. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, at even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, I want you to look at that. In my looking at it, I don't see anything that says the manna is going to fall at nighttime or in the early morning hours or any other time. But we do know we've studied this in the past, that this was there in the morning. And here Moses is going a little step ahead of God, and I don't know whether it's good or not. He's saying tonight, this evening, you're going to know. Now, that could be interpreted that after this evening, tomorrow morning, you're going to know. But I'd rather take it literally, because of what I know is going to happen, that this evening, you're going to know. Now, let's look at it a little further. I'm going to read it again. And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, at even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of God, the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? Another thing to know. Because at even you're going to know, tomorrow you're going to see the glory of God. And what business have you got me murmuring against the Lord? And why do you murmur against us, Moses and Aaron? All we are the servants of God, the mouthpiece of God, the communication link between man and God, and God and man. Okay? Now, verse 8. And Moses said, this shall be, and the Lord shall give you in the evening a flesh tree, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Now here's where the mistake comes in. I didn't see where God said you could have going to have flesh in the evening. Did you see it anywhere? And what we read? I didn't. Moses added it in. And you know, I always know that famous story of the quail in the land of Egypt where the people ate the quail and died. I've always missed the first story about the quail. Let's look at it again. Go a little further. He says, you're going to have flesh to eat tonight, and tomorrow you're going to have bread from heaven. Bread to the full. Why? Because God heard your murmuring. And you've got no business murmuring. You're not murmuring against us, but against God. Now verse 9. And Moses spake unto Aaron, saying unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for ye have heard your murmuring. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. In other words, the cloud brightened up, and presence of God was demonstrated. And then, verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now remember, Moses has spoken and said he's going to be flesh tonight. God didn't say that. Now God is obligated, because Moses was in his position as speaking for God. Okay? Keep it in mind. I have heard, verse 12, I have heard, this is God speaking, the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Number one. Once again, God is going to do something. He's going to convince. And you know that word convince is a very nebulous word, because the Israelites have been convinced at least 10 times through the 10 plagues, and an 11th time crossing over the Red Sea, a 12th time in the making of the bitter water sweet, that the Lord is the Lord, that God is God, and that God can do. Now they're going to be convinced again. You wonder how much convincing it takes. Alright? And before we make fun, before we belittle, before we look at them and point the finger and say, boy, they're hard to convince, I think the same thing holds true in the experience of a lot of Christians. We go through our Christian experience. We get into a tight place, we cry out to God for help, and he does it, and he does it in such a way that we know it has to be him. It can't be anything else. It can't be coincidence. And we see this repeated over and over and over again, and there still comes a time when we say, God can't do it. I don't trust God. And God has to do it again. Okay? The whole true in the Christian experience. So we can't take these Israelites and condemn them for their lack of faith. We could make note of it. But we should remember to compare their experience with our experience. It is the same. And this whole experience of Israel in the desert is a distinct illustration of what the church experiences in this world. Alright? In fact, I'll go this far. Later, we're going to come to the place, and I may remember to say it again there or not, where God says we're going to spend all the time in the desert. This is when they fail to go into the land, when God gives them the first opportunity to cross over into the promised land. When they fail to do that, and God says this whole generation will die, and only your young little children
will be for which will then be of 40 years.
Up to 40 years.
Will be permitted to go in.
Why is a church that can go on 2,000 meters? God formed the church, gave them a task to do, and up till now the task has failed. The church has failed in their task of evangelizing the world, preaching the gospel to the far corners, and spreading it among all men in all languages. That's just exactly what we've been told to do. And we haven't done it. So, if it took them 40 years, how long is it going to take this group that we refer to as the church to accomplish that which God's given them to do? Think about it a little bit. 2,000 years have passed, so don't look at their 40 years. All right. You shall eat flesh, and one you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at evening the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. Now what was that? Well, God just brought in a, let's say, a moderate size. I'm thinking of the future event, the quails, and get over the numbers. It's a moderate number compared to speaking of quails. And they all had quails for their flesh pot. They ate flesh. And until that time, in numbers, this is the last flesh they're going to have to eat. Okay? So this, in a sense, is a final parting of the way from the flesh pot to Egypt. And you can say, in types, this is a final pardon from sin, or it could be, but it's not. Okay? Now, they have the quail, and then in the morning, this dew on the grass and on the ground. And when the, verse 4, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Now here they have the word of God that says bread is going to be rained down from heaven for you tomorrow morning. They go out, the frost melts away, or the dew melts away, and they look and they see under the dew this substance. And they don't know what to do with it. They don't know what it is, in spite of the word of God. Now I can't blame them for that either. As many times, God says something very plainly to us, and we question it as Christians. Okay? And manna is a type of the Word of God. As a church, as a small group of the body of believers, we have the Word of God. We talk about it, we teach it, we preach it, but sometimes I wonder if we know what to do with it. Think about that one for a little while. Okay. Verse 16, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Let me do a little study. I want to confirm the figure I'm going to give you. It doesn't do it in this note here. According to the number of your persons, take every man for them which are in his tents. If I remember correctly, an omer is about 2 pints. Okay? So, instructions, a specific amount. Yeah. Well, it seemed to me somewhere I read 3 pints. And I know that we get these different measurements. We have a dry measurement, a wet measurement, and so forth. Whatever it is. If it was 5 pints, we have to figure it to be a very light substance, okay? 4 pints? All right. So, whatever it is, it's, the thing to keep in mind, it is a specified amount. Now, I'll be a little silly if I may. We're worried about our diet today. And Alice and I were talking earlier about dieting, you know, how much we eat, how much we overeat. Well, if they went according to the rules here, I don't think there was a fat person in all the land of Israel. Also, there was never a malnutrition case anywhere among all the people in the land of Israel, in this group of people.
they have a specified amount to collect, that is their diet for the day. All right? And again, you have to keep in mind, this instruction was given to the head of the house. Again, the responsibility that God has given. They were to go out and they were to gather this substance in the morning according to how many people lived in their tent or in their household. So if it were 3 pints and they had 10 people in their family, he had to go out and gather 30 pints in that day before his day's labor was up, before the sun came out and melted it all away. It wouldn't keep. So he had to gather and bring it into the house, and then that was the day's substance. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. Now, he gave specific instructions. Now, with all the confusion we've had here, 3 pints, 4 pints, 5.5 pints, and not knowing how many pints, maybe there was some confusion among these people. Maybe Moses said, go out and get one jarful. And somebody had a jar this big and that big around, and somebody had one that big around and that big, and somebody had one that big around and that big, you know, and they're counting jars or something, but there seemed to be a little confusion on the part of the people. Some gathered more and some gathered less. The evidence we have here is that those who gathered less were hungry. Those? No, I think there's more. This is according to the instructions. The reason I have that, Phil, is because you find that the next day, those that gathered more and tried to keep it was spoiled. So I strongly suspect that some gathered more than they were told, and some gathered less than they were told, according to the number of people in their house. Okay? We'll look at it. Verse 17, and the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did, met it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Now, all right. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not to Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and sank, and Moses was wroth with them. Some of them said, well, you know, you can't trust this old guy Moses. God seems to do what he says, but I just don't trust him. I'm going to store a little of this away. Got to have something for my old age. Okay? Going to store a little bit of this away. And what happens? Worms get into it. It turns to worms, or worms occur in it. And it begins to smell, and it makes Moses angry. I wonder if it made God angry. Well, we'll see. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. All right, now after the first day, they apparently had learned some of their lesson. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and sieve that which ye will sieve, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up until the morning, and as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. Now, what happens? In a matter of 6 days, the people have learned that they can overgather. But they also remember the instruction on the sixth day to gather twice as much. They've done it, now they come to Moses, and I think they're a little worried. They've got twice as much in their tents, they wonder what's going to happen to it. And Moses tells them, nothing's going to happen to it. God makes a law, he's going to provide a way of, he's going to make provision. Okay? Now, again, I mentioned earlier that the Ten Commandments weren't new when they were given to Moses. God's law was not new. Here we have one of the instances of observing the Sabbath. Now, you can get all kinds of arguments about what day is the Sabbath and exactly how it ought to be observed and so forth, and how does it apply to the Christian today. We're
We're not under law. The Christian is not judged anymore on the basis of how he keeps the law. It's been proved. It's been proved by all of man's history that no man can keep the law. All right? Now that's settled. But, as far as the law is concerned, it's still the guide for correct action of man. And the legalistic individual will say, if you break the Ten Commandments, you're going to go to hell. That includes murder and robbery and adultery and keeping the Sabbath, respect to mother and father, a number of things, right? We all break it one way or the other. The legalistic individual will get down and say, a certain day is the Sabbath. And you can get into all kinds of arguments about the seventh day Saturday being the Sabbath, and the question of what Paul says in the epistles insofar as the Lord's day is concerned, the first day of the week. And when it's all said and done, is today really Sunday? It's Sunday only because we observe it as Sunday. Is it the first day of the week or the seventh day of the week? I was talking with Phil earlier. I used to think when I was a kid, you know, I went to school on Monday morning and that was the start of the week. Therefore, Monday was the first day of the week and Tuesday, 2 days, was the second day and right on down the line, you know. And Sunday was the seventh day as far as I was concerned of the week. Of course, I didn't understand the calendar when I was that high. Is the day that we observe as Sunday today truly Sunday, or is it maybe Wednesday, if we ever got our calendars correct? They've been changed so many times. The fact of the matter is, God has made us in such a form that he requires two things in relation to this Sabbath. One, that we spend time and worship together. Okay, that's first and foremost. Second, we're made in such a way that no matter how we work 6 days a week, no matter how many hours we do put in or don't put in, there is one day set aside where we should unwind and relax and let our system catch up. Now that's just plain good common sense, and it's according to God's teaching. Now it will have no effect on you whether you're going to heaven or hell or not, but it will have an effect on your body, and it will have a certain type of effect upon your relationship to God. There are those who say, I'm a Christian and I don't have to go to church, and they'll go out on the golf course and to the river, go fishing, to the mountains, skiing, and whatever else. And they say, I don't miss anything. And they don't know what they are missing. The Word of God in the New Testament says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Gather together for worship and encouragement and exhortation and so forth. Uphold one another. Join together in all of your activities. Be one. Come together and worship wherever two or three are gathered together. I am in their midst. All of these things come together. So, for our spiritual well-being, we do go to church. We do share our experiences. We do try to learn from the Word of God and apply the Word of God to our lives. All right. Now, verse 27. I don't know whether we can get very far with that. No, I think I'm going to break off there. It's a couple minutes early. It's too far to go. Let you study ahead. Well, maybe we've got 6 minutes. Let's go ahead with it for a few minutes. See how far we can get. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. All right? Again, here's the Sabbath. They were instructed to gather twice as much on the day before. Apparently, they all did, or most of them did, but a few of them want to go out and see what's out there. See if Moses was mistaken. Maybe next Saturday, or next Friday, or whenever, the next sixth day, they won't have to go out and work so hard. If there's something there this morning, next week we can take it a little easier for one day. All right? But when they went out, what did they find? They didn't find anything. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my law? Now that's an ouch, isn't it? Here's Moses. He's between God and these people. And God is not, well, he is, but I was going to say, he's not condemning the people, because he's speaking directly to Moses, and he says, how long are you going to continue to break my commandments? Moses apparently wasn't exercising his authority. He wasn't rebuking the people who went out looking for manna on the Sabbath. God said, don't do it. There isn't going to be any. You can pass it off as a little minor slippage of the mind, a little bit of doubt, a little bit of wonder on the people. Just a small break in faith. But God said, this is the way it is, and it's obvious that some of the people of Israel didn't want to believe it. Now you see, when it comes back to our fellowship with God and our success in this Christian living, it is based upon what we believe in the Word of God. We can choose to believe a little bit of this, a little bit less of that, some more of that, and all of this, and none of the other. And if we do, we're going to come into condemnation before God, and we are going to be judged. The basis for the Christian judgment is what we do with the Word of God that we have. If we reject any part of it, we're going to be judged for it. If we respond to it and move in accordance with it, then we are going to be rewarded for that. It's just as simple as that. And here are the Israelites with instructions given by God, and God is condemning them for not listening and paying attention. Okay? God doesn't change. He's the same today. And so he's laying it on Moses. Now, let's see what Moses does. Verse 29, see for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Oh boy. Candyman's dream. We'll pick up there next week. Okay? But the disobedience of God's Word, the lack of faith in God's Word, and judgment for it, that's what we're looking at. I think that we ought to be, in one sense, very critical of the Israelites. We ought to point out, God's Word does, point out all of their failings, and then when we do that, go to the mirror and look at ourselves. We haven't done much better. Okay? Let's bow our heads for a word of closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee tonight with praise and thanksgiving for Thy faithfulness. We thank Thee for these who have come to hear Thy word. We pray that it will bless abundantly. We pray that You'll take it and use it to the enlarging of Thy kingdom. Use it as a seed to bring forth faith in our hearts. For everything that is too, we will praise Thee and thank Thee. Now we pray that You'll watch over each one of us. Be a special blessing. Take us and use us in that place that You've chosen for us this week. And then, Father, when it pleases Thee, bring us all together again that we may worship around Thy word and before Thy throne and sing Thy praises in Jesus' name.